All right, so looking today, Revelation chapter 19, going to go ahead and cover the whole chapter this morning, looking at the return of the king. Now, if you're familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien and his Lord of the Rings, then you know that I've borrowed from him, kind of a nod to him, the return of the king. But I thought it was a fitting title for this chapter. But before we get into Revelation 19, you can just hold your finger there, and I would like to actually turn back to Revelation chapter 6. Because in Revelation chapter 6, that's kind of where this whole downward spiral got started. It's been a dark journey for the most part from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to Revelation 19. The Lord's been gracious to us and given us some light along the way, but there's been a lot of darkness. And we see in Revelation chapter 6 a rider upon a white horse. And we see who that is there in Revelation chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So really the tribulation period got started, got kicked off with this first seal opened. There was a Lamb who we know is Jesus Christ in heaven. He broke that first seal, and all of a sudden this rider upon a white horse comes onto the scene. We know him to be the Antichrist. And we know that what progressed after him, after this first seal, if you can call it a progression or perhaps a regression, following him was war, famine, and death in the next three seal judgments. And then the remaining three seal judgments after that, and then seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl judgments as God poured out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. So as we come to Revelation chapter 19, the world has suffered 7 years of a false king, of the Antichrist, of someone who was ruling in place of Christ and who was ruling in opposition to Christ. But here in Revelation chapter 19, we can finally take a breath. And we can see the return of the king is at hand. The rightful king, the Lord Jesus, is going to return at his second coming to take his throne. And I know for me, ever since we got into Revelation chapter 6, I've been looking forward to this chapter. I look to this chapter all the time. When there's terrorist attacks, and when there's difficulties of every type, I always go back to Revelation 19. Or perhaps I always go forward to Revelation chapter 19 and think, okay, my king's going to come back. My king is going to come back. So before that happens, though, before Jesus Christ returns, you can go ahead and turn back to Revelation 19 if you would. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then before the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to see there's a whole bunch of praise going on in heaven. So we have a lot to cover here this morning, so we better get started. We're going to see three things really in this chapter. We'll see praising God in the first six verses. Then we'll see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we'll see that the King returns. So praising God in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 19. Paul writes so much. I just say Paul automatically. John writes, after these things. So after these things, after what things? After the things, the vision of Revelations chapter 17 and 18. In Revelation chapter 17, we saw the fall of religious Babylon. In chapter 18, we saw the fall of commercial Babylon. Now, to be fair, I treated that as two separate events, two distinct things. But there are many godly biblical commentators who view religious Babylon and commercial Babylon as tied together. So that's just another option out there. Obviously, the teachings that I bring forth on Revelation are by no means exhaustive. I would always encourage you to study more for yourself. This is kind of just to whet your appetite. And then you can go and do some more self-teaching on the subject. So after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Now the context, as we're going to see in this chapter, seems to indicate that this great multitude who is praising God are actually made up of angels. Because a little later in the chapter, they're going to call on the people of God to kind of join in the action. So this seems to be coming from angels, that angels are just breaking forth in praise to God. First of all, they say Alleluia. Alleluia is, quote, a term of praise directed to God in an attitude of thanksgiving for his greatness and his goodness. In other words, it's not thanking God for what he's done. You know, we have Thanksgiving and we get to, you know, don't really thank God a lot of times for watching the Detroit Lions on TV. You know, no offense to the Detroit Lions, really, but or maybe some offense. But, you know, we thank God for what he's done for us, right? For what he's given to us. But an alleluia is really thanking God for who he is, for his greatness, for his goodness, for his attributes. And so they just break forth in praise. Now notice here in this first verse that there are four things that they praise God for belonging to him, that are owned by God. Number one is salvation. That's exciting. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation from our sin belongs to God. It's important to realize. Why? Because if I think salvation belongs to me in the sense of I can work my way into heaven, well then I don't need God, right? I just need to do certain things. But no, salvation belongs to God, and salvation is given from God. Only he can save us from the punishment our sin deserves. Now, I kind of am pretty pumped up about this because I know for me, and being a Christian for a few years now, that I can come to say, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose on the third day, and you just kind of keep on going with your day. You can almost treat it like, you know, you're reading a menu. And to realize, man, salvation only comes from God. It comes from him only. He's the only way. Peter made this so clear in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which he must be saved. Now, I don't know if he was so staccato in how he said it like I am, but every time I see that verse and every time I read it, man, he just lays it out. There's no way around it. There's no bringing a lawyer in and try to work the system. What it is this is the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There it is. And so it's exciting that salvation belongs to God. But that's not all that belongs to God. The angels also say that glory belongs to God. Glory speaks of magnificence, excellence, God's unchanging essence. Basically, he's the most awesome thing that can be imagined. We abuse that word so much, especially if you ever watch, you know, skaters or BMXers. Oh, that was awesome. Yeah, it was just awesome. And everything's awesome. And this new drink is awesome. And the clothes are awesome. And it's like, not really. Awesome, when something is awesome, it just kind of leaves you slack-jawed. You can't believe that sight. It's just incredibly amazing. And so that's God. That's God's glory. He is more awesome. I'd say he's the most awesome thing that can be imagined. Perhaps I should edit that and say he's more awesome than can be imagined. Because when no one's going to get to heaven and be like, it's not as good as I thought. You know, I'm kind of a little bit let down. It's not going to be like that. He's incredibly awesome. Third thing that belongs to God here is honor. Honor belongs to God. He is to be respected, to be revered, to be esteemed. All honor belongs to him. And that what's so really just interesting about that is who is more disrespected? Who is treated more irreverently? Who is esteemed less than Almighty God? He's constantly made fun of. He's constantly mocked. He's constantly blasphemed. He's constantly used, both the Father and the Son are used as curse words. And yet he is to be honored. All honor belongs to him. And then what else belongs to him is power. Power belongs to him. It's a Greek word, dynamis or dunamis. It's been often pointed out that that's where we get the word dynamite. This power, it speaks of ability, might, strength. It means the power to do something as well. This is not talking about the power like that bodybuilders have. You know, a person can be a professional bodybuilder and they have all these muscles, but they are like so bulky and everything, they really have nothing to do with it. You know, you don't ever see these guys like owning a moving company, you know, and actually doing something useful with all these muscles. These muscles are just for show. God's power is not just for show. God's power is the ability to do work, ability to get things done. I love what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." God can create the entire universe out of nothing. It's in the Hebrew bara, to create out of nothing. Then is there anything too hard for him? Nothing's too hard for him. So salvation, glory, honor, and power all belong to God. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So this refers again to the destruction, I believe, of religious Babylon there in chapter 17. Could refer to also commercial Babylon, because we're told at the end of there in chapter 18 that also she had slain the prophets and the saints. So basically the world system that was under the Antichrist, who is destroying the people of God, God has avenged those people. God is taking care of it. Now notice that the angels are praising God for his judgments. They say, "True and righteous are your judgments." Oftentimes when God judges, or we see him judging the scripture, that's where a skeptic will come and say, "Well, I can't believe God did that. And how do you explain that?" And we find ourselves in the position of trying to be God's defense attorney. And that's not an enviable position, because it says in the scripture that God is our defense attorney, that he is the one that protects us from the judgment to come. And so how is it that we can defend him? You know, God's judgments are true and righteous, the angels say. The word true means absolutely true, upright, and just. And the word righteous, quote, designates the perfect agreement between his nature and his acts. In other words, when God judges, he acts according to his attributes, according to his nature. God never does something contrary to his nature. We find ourselves a lot like Romans chapter 7 many times. We know the right thing to do, but then we don't do it. We want to do this thing, and then the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we have this issues going back and forth because we're not walking in the spirit, because if we'd walk in the spirit, it says we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we have this issue. God never has that. God never just like smites a nation because he's having a bad day. God never does things like that. All his judgments are righteous and true and just. He always does the right thing. So it's important for us to realize that from heaven's perspective, God's judgments are absolutely right. There's never a time in heaven where they're like, "I can't believe God did that. That is just mean. I thought God was love, love, love." God is love. But we have sometimes kind of, believed a lie and thought, well, certain of God's attributes trump his other attributes. God's a God of love, and so God's love trumps his justice. And God's love trumps his holiness. And God's love trumps his righteousness. And God, no. And sometimes people think, well, God is unrighteous because he allows people to be saved and they're sinners. He's not unrighteous. He poured out the judgment we deserved upon the perfectly righteous substitute, Jesus Christ. He's not at all unrighteous. He poured out our punishment upon the perfect substitute. So we have to have the right biblical balance. And there's a lesson for us here, that God's righteous judgments are a reason to worship. And that might, in our day, make us feel a little squeamish. Might make us feel a little squeamish to think that God's judgment upon rebellious mankind is a reason to worship him. But heaven does. Heaven worships him for that. And basically what it comes down to is heaven has one viewpoint and the world has the opposite viewpoint. And we have to ask ourselves at the end of the day, whose side am I on? Am I on heaven's side or am I the world's side? Remember what Jesus taught us to pray daily? He says, "Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He didn't say, "Your will be done in heaven as it is on earth." He didn't say that, because heaven's a place where things are done right. Verse 3, "And they said," again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." This smoke rising up from this Babylon that is struck down, it most likely refers to her punishment in the eternal lake of fire. It refers to, because we see similar words in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, where it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So eternal punishment is taught very clearly in the book of Revelation. And I'm sure all of us as believers, we don't see things clearly. We see things dimly, as Paul talks about. And so what do? Is we have a problem with that. And a lot of times we can say, man, either there can be one of two ways. Either a person can go overboard and be like all excited and they preach to people like you're going to hell and they seem to be happy about it. Or there can be the other side where, they kind of shy away from that and God's just a big meanie. He really doesn't know what he's doing. And if God would go to some tolerance training, then He would really see things in the right way. But the Bible teaches eternal punishment very clearly. You cannot take the book of Revelation seriously without seeing that. And so we have to say, you know what, I don't understand all these things, but I trust God at the end of the day. At the end of the day, I trust God that He sees things clearly, that He knows what He's doing. I'm going to follow Him. You know what, I'm not only going to follow Him, but I'm going to follow all the people who followed Him before. You ever thought about that? What train of people do I want to be in? Do I want to be in the people that rejected God? Do I want to be in the train with Darwin and with Nietzsche and with Freud and with all of these people that rejected what God? Or do I want to be on the train with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with Esther, with Paul, with Peter, with John, with Spurgeon, with Moody, with all of... Who do I want to be with? You can tell a person by the company he keeps. And so for us, we need to say, hey, there's been laid out the way to go before me, and who am I going to follow in this thing? Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia, or Amen, depending on your preference, whatever way you want to pronounce that. But the 24 elders, we've talked about them throughout the book of Revelation. It's believed that they represent the church as a whole. And then the four living creatures, these are the ones that are pretty interesting looking. You can go back and see about them, I believe, in Revelation chapter 4. And they all worship God before the throne and saying Amen and Alleluia. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. So this is most likely an angel calling all believers to join the worship of the Lord, to call all the rest of them. Perhaps he's calling to those who are the tribulation saints, both Jew and Gentile, who've been killed for their faith during the tribulation period, and they're all just joining together in this worship of the Lord. And then they take him up on it, verse 6. And I heard, I think in verse 5 it was most likely an angel because they say, Praise our God. It's not God himself speaking, I don't think there. But in verse 6 it says, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So a few things here to think about. Number one is, we see that it's the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. This seems to refer to those who are worshiping. And if it is, the one thing we want to consider is that loud, enthusiastic praise can be a good thing. Loud, enthusiastic praise can be a good thing. That we don't have to sing like mice. That we can sing with our voices. Obviously, we don't want to be like auditioning for the worship team out there. You know, when you're singing, we've had that at certain churches that, never this church, but different churches where it's like, man, that person's auditioning. You know, they're just singing way above everybody else. But the idea of, man, it's a good thing to worship God. Now, sometimes loud, enthusiastic worship gets a bad name. Because in certain fellowships, it can be real self-serving. You know, look at me, I'm dancing and I'm moving and I'm in the spirit, you know, and going back and forth and getting all crazy, and just, it can be a thing of the flesh. We know it can be a thing of the flesh because we can go to a football game and get all rowdy like that. And that's not really spiritual, as much as I love football. And so we have to be careful, but let's not go the other way and say, well, it's real spiritual to be quiet. No. Let's sing to God let's love the Lord our God with all our whole heart and soul and mind and strength and praise Him enthusiastically. Second thing we see here in verse 6 is that God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. The word omnipotent, we use it to mean all-powerful, and it does. But it also means almighty and ruler of all. So we kind of use it omnipotent to mean that God can do all things. And it's true. He can do all things that are according to His nature. There's some things God can't do. God can't lie. Okay, because it's not according to His nature. And so, but the fact that He's all-powerful, but it also means that He's almighty, that He's the ruler of all, that He's the boss of all things. And I love that, because God can't be beat. You know, there's never a person that God goes up against, or a nation that God goes up against, or a world that God goes up against, and that the world is favored. No, the world is never favored against God. He always wins. The third thing we see here is that He reigns, there at the end of verse 6. He reigns. In heaven, in the millennial kingdom, in the new heaven and the new earth, they're all monarchies. They're all monarchies. They're all ruled by a king who is the true and the living God. You see, when it comes down to it, the eternal government is not a republic. It's not a democracy. It's not a socialist state. It is a monarchy, and it's ruled by the living God. And as much as I love this nation, and as much as I love the opportunity to interact in the government system, I cannot wait to be a part of a monarchy that is ruled by the perfect and living God. I'm excited for that. You're never going to have to worry about some bill being passed that no one's ever read, and you're never going to have to worry about all these issues taking place. God is going to rule perfectly. Now, that sounds great, and that sounds wonderful for us, and we may think, well, it's going to be really awesome one day when God reigns. Praise the Lord, but we got to deal with the stuff we got to deal with. The application for believers is today, live like He is your King, because He is your King. Remember Jesus Christ, when He came on the scene, He said, the kingdom of heaven's among you. You know, live like He's your King today. Don't wait. Don't say, when I get to heaven, everything's going to be awesome. The millennial kingdom, everything's going to be awesome. The new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be awesome. No, today. Today He's your King. In your job, in your school, in your home, realize that you are a servant of the perfect King. That He has given you a commission. That He has given you His laws in this book. He has instructed you how you're to behave as His servant. It's the most blessed life. When you bring heaven down by living a godly life, by living in submission to your King, it changes everything around. Changes everything around. Now, for a person who's an unbeliever, you know, who doesn't recognize God as their King, they need to submit to Him. Because if they don't submit to Him as their King, they're going to have to submit to Him as their judge. And that needs to be our heart for a person who doesn't yet know the Lord, is that either you can submit to Him as King or submit to Him as judge. And it's much better to submit to Him as King, because when you submit to Him as King, you submit to Him as a Savior King. He's a Savior King. All right, let's move on now to the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Now, there's a few verses that we kind of need to take note of to really come to grips with this whole issue of this marriage supper of the Lamb. First of all, I want to read you a verse, and then I'll have you turn somewhere. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now, if you're familiar with the church there in Corinth, they were kind of like Paul's troubled children. they were a church that they were a mess. They were a mess. And so Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. He says, "For I am jealous of you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul, you're losing me, man. You know, what are you talking about here? The imagery that Paul's using is that the church, the body of Christ, is a bride. Okay? And he says, "I betrothed you. But when you became a believer, you've become engaged to Jesus Christ. And I want you to, in your engagement, to be a chaste virgin. I want you to be faithful to your future husband. I don't want you to be going off and doing all these ridiculous things," because the church in Corinth was doing a bunch of ridiculous things. But Paul uses the same imagery in another place. And I ask you to turn there to Ephesians chapter 5. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, because it's important that we understand this whole bride of Christ imagery if we're to understand the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 5, starting off in verse 25. We start off with a verse that should be underlined or highlighted or asterisked or put a neon sign next to it for every Christian husband. I find it to be the most convicting verse for a Christian husband in the whole Bible. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Wow, you got a 10-week study on that right there, but we'll have to move right along. He says, "that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, father and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let me see if I can kind of put this together a little bit. Paul is saying that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that was kind of like the engagement. That a person who believes in that, who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then they're engaged to Christ. And that he showed his great love for the church, for his bride, by dying for her. And then when he died for her and the bride comes to him, then he sanctifies and cleanses her by the word. He changes her and makes her into a beautiful bride. And so Paul kind of puts this together with how husbands are to treat their wives. He's bringing out application for it. So as we begin to think about these things, then it should be kind of start becoming a little bit clear on what our role is compared to Christ. I mentioned a few weeks back, I don't know if it was on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning, but the fact that, you know, we're not going to be married in heaven talks about that quite clearly in the scriptures. And that's why? Because we're all going to be married to Christ. That he is going to be the fulfillment of all things. Now, as you turn back to Revelation 19, let me give you a little further insight onto Jewish weddings in these days. In Jewish weddings, and perhaps you're familiar with this, it would start off with a betrothal, with the engagement. It was often done by parents. It was often arranged marriages between parents. Parents would arrange for the different children to be married. And so there would be this engagement period. We know that with Mary and Joseph, that's what happened. And then what happened? Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, you know, is kind of, God's going to have to talk to me about this one for me to believe this one, you know. And God did. God was gracious in that whole situation. But then what happens is after the betrothal, the groom-to-be, he returns home to prepare for his bride. Oftentimes, he would add an addition onto the house, to his family house, so that he would have a place to bring his bride back to. It's interesting because turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. Because Jesus, I believe, uses this imagery in John chapter 14. Now, I probably would have never noticed this if it weren't for Damian Kyle. I haven't mentioned him lately. But he's the one who pointed this out in his teaching in John. But John chapter 14, look at verses 1 through 3 and what Jesus says. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Interesting. So here's Jesus Christ. He's bringing a bride together. And then he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Same imagery as the groom going home to prepare that place to bring his bride to. And he says, but if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you. I believe that speaks of the rapture of the church. When he's going to come and get the bride together. And so that moves on to our third kind of point in the Jewish weddings, is that the groom, what happened when the time came, he would get his processional together and he would come and get his bride. He would come and get his bride and he would take her home. I believe prophetically that speaks of the rapture of the church, where Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring his bride. And then what happens after the groom would bring his bride back, they would have the wedding ceremony and then they would have the time of feasting. And that brings us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the marriage supper of the Lamb really symbolizes, I believe, the unbroken intimacy and fellowship that we will have with the Lord throughout eternity. That as his bride, that we're going to be with him forever, and that we're never going to be separated from him again. So turn back to Revelation 19. We'll move on to verse 8. It says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." So here it is, the church symbolically spoken of as a bride, and here she is, she's in her wedding gown. And the beauty of her wedding gown is that she's arrayed in this fine linen wedding gown, and it's clean and bright. The word clean here speaks of purity, of loyalty, of faithfulness. And the brightness speaks of a radiant whiteness. It depicts a believer's glorification. In Revelation chapter 8, I think it's verse 29, when it talks about whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also sanctified. And whom he sanctified, he also glorified. It's a done deal. And so we're going to be glorified. We're probably not going to recognize each other at first. wow, is that you? You look really good. Wow, amazing. You know, I mean, we're gonna be looking fine. And we won't have any pride about it either, you know, because we'll be perfect. It's just going to be awesome. We can look good without having to rub it in anybody's face because we'll all look good. It's going to be a nice thing. But what are these? Here it says that arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and John writes for us, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I believe the application is immediate. What we do matters. What we do matters. You kind of think about it in this way. This beautiful dress, and maybe here on earth, you know, we can't afford to cover a dress with diamonds. If you can, I'd like to, you know, ask you for a loan afterwards. But, you know, we usually a wedding gown, if it's going to have something, it's going to have sequins or something of that sort to make it shiny. But here, this dress is going to be so bright, and it's going to be these righteous acts of the saints. We can think of it as diamonds, and we can think about those diamonds as being the individual acts of believers. The righteous acts of believers decorate this dress. So I think that it speaks to us that our good works, what we do for the Lord, how we behave, matters to God. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I'll just read it for you. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't subscribe to the belief that a person can just say they believe in Jesus Christ and live their whole rest of their life like a demon, and that that's pleasing to God, or that that's okay, or that that's a true profession of faith. I really don't buy it. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. I believe that God saved us for good works. He cares about how we behave. He cares about how we do. It changes us, and it blesses Him. Galatians 6:9. It says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We often talk about that as reaping here on earth. In other words, that we're going to see fruit for our labors. And that's true, but it can also refer to that eternal fruit, those diamonds upon that dress. And then Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Diamonds on that dress. It's exciting to think about. All right, let's move on to verse 9. Then he said to me, that's the angel speaking to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's some different views on this. Well, who are these that are going to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Some view it as the Old Testament saints. Technically speaking, as we see in the Scriptures, the Old Testament saints are not part of the bride of Christ. It's a different dispensation. They're a different group of people. So perhaps they're the ones invited and to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Perhaps it's the tribulation saints, both Jew and Gentile, since we know that they're not technically a part of the bride of Christ either. The bride of Christ has to do with the church age. And so, or some, this I never heard this view, but I think it's pretty interesting. Some see that the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually the millennial kingdom. I don't know, that during the millennial kingdom, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's as righteousness reigns on the earth and as Jesus Christ reigns perfectly on the earth, and that those believers will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, I don't know, and you know from having listened to me, if you've listened to me more than once, I don't explain everything because I'm just not that smart. And so you go and do some more research on it if you would like. Continues on there in verse 9, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And we can have a tendency to just skip that and move right along. And okay, Jesus is about to come back, and come on, let's move. But think about that. The angel says, in the midst of all this, these are the true sayings of God. This is not some pie in the sky fairy tale. This is real. This is going to happen. That changes everything. Because we can read it and say, that's exciting and that's neat. There's a lot of things to talk about and imagine. But the angel says, well, just slow down for just a minute, John. This is real. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. That's exciting. You can bank on this. This is more sure than the seat that you're sitting on. This is reality. This is going to happen. Verse 10, John is overwhelmed. He says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. So John is just freaked out with the whole thing, with this whole vision. He's overwhelmed, and so he goes to worship this angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. I love that. So the angel refuses worship. The angel says, whoa, buddy, I'm just a person who serves a God. I don't know if he says he's a person. He's an angel. Let's not get into that. But he says then, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. One commentator wrote, quote, Jesus is the heart of prophecy. It centers on him and it unfolds the beauty and loveliness of him. It's all about him. You can copy this down. We don't have time to turn there, but Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 does a beautiful job of just speaking about how everything was made through Jesus, everything was made for Jesus. It's all coming back to Jesus. Basically, it's all about Jesus. I used to have a kid in my youth group, a student, a young man, however you want to phrase it, and he wasn't a believer at the time. And every time I would ask a question there in youth group, and it's not an easy ministry, he would say, Jesus, Jesus. That was just kind of his pat answer. And I would get pretty irritated with him. And I can't get so irritated now because he's become a believer and he's serving the Lord and exciting to see that. But you know what? Now that I think about it, he wasn't too far off the mark. Because in reality, it's all about Jesus. It all comes back to him. So maybe I'll have to email and apologize to him someday. But it's all about Jesus. He is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about him. All right, our third topic to look at, the King returns, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So here we see the true rider upon the white horse. In Revelation chapter 6, we saw the Antichrist, the usurper, and it says he had a crown on his head, a stephanos. That's what it is in the Greek, speaking of a crown of victory. But we're going to see that Jesus has different kind of crown on his head and more than one. Now, it was pointed out as I was studying that this white horse that Jesus is riding is most likely symbolic. And you think about that, okay, I guess he's right, because the horses in Revelation chapter 6, they're symbolic, and so this is probably symbolic, because the white horse imagery, a horse speaks of honor and of power and of speed. The white speaks of victory and purity. What do we see in the cowboy movies? Good guy always rides a white horse, right? We know that's true, and so we just bring that theology into the Bible? Not really. But we know that from history, when a Roman general would conquer a city or he would return home, he would be riding that white horse and he would have the conquered generals or whatever it is from the other nation, and he would parade them. And that's kind of the imagery used here. Now, the disappointing thing to me that if the horses are symbolic here, then I'm never going to like riding horses because I don't like it now. And I was looking forward to Revelation 19. I was like, all right, I get to ride a horse. But, you know, I just don't know if that's going to happen or not. So I'm a little bummed with the whole thing. It says, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So here he is, and this rider who we're going to soon to see is Jesus Christ, that he is faithful and true. What does it mean that he's faithful and true? It means he keeps his promises. Jesus keeps his promises, but he keeps all his promises. He keeps his promises to judge as well. Sometimes we think about all these promises and it's good. And we have these little promise books and these little, t-shirts with verses on them. I think all that's awesome. I think it's awesome. But we have to also realize that God keeps those promises that wouldn't ever be in the promise book. God keeps those promises that he's going to judge. The word faithful there means to be trusted or to be reliable. And the word true means genuine. So God can be Jesus Christ can be trusted. He's reliable and he's genuine. And it says in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Why is that important? Because the Lord Jesus is not a warmonger. He's not a person who goes around looking to pick a fight. He's not a bully who says, you know what, I really want to crush somebody today. He's not like that. His decision to judge and make war with the fallen nations of this earth are perfectly righteous. We learned way back in Genesis chapter 6 that God will not strive with man forever. That there comes a boiling point for the Lord where rebellion has to be put down. And you know what? People have been warned for the centuries that this judgment is coming. In a simple verse, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. It's very clear. You know, sometimes there's a lot of things in the scripture that we can't totally understand, a lot of things in the scripture that we have a hard time just really grappling with. But at the end of the day, it's pretty simple on a lot of levels. Either you're for him or you're against him. Either you're coming with him or you're going to go head on into him. And so every man has to make that choice. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. We saw in Revelation chapter 1, this same imagery. I believe it refers to the piercing judgment of omniscience. When your dad or mom knew what you were doing when you were little and they had those eyes like a flame of fire. They knew exactly what was going on. I think it also speaks of holy anger. Of holy anger at the situation on earth. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's no one can hide from him. And it says, on his head were many crowns. In contrast to the Stephanos worn by the Antichrist, these are diadems in the Greek. It speaks of ultimate in royal authority and power. And the fact that there are many crowns speaks that he rules over all the nations. That he's not like a provincial king over this little area and we can just kind of ignore him. You know, let's just give the Lord Jesus Bermuda and he'll be happy. No, he's the king over all things. And it says, he had, where am I there, verse 12, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And I love it, or I don't love it, I just find it so humorous, that if you read commentaries, people speculate on what his name is. Okay, he has a name written that no one knows but himself, but you're going to tell me what it is. Oh, that's pretty neat, wow. People, I tell you what, if no one knows it except himself, then no one knows it except himself, so don't tell me that you know it, because you don't. All right? What is the point of this? Was Jesus kind of just doing a little puzzle for us? No. I believe the point here is we're never going to know all there is to know about the Lord God Almighty. Never going to happen. Some people say, well, we're going to get bored in heaven. It's going to get really boring. Yeah. Hope there's like ski boats and stuff. Oh, it says there's no more sea. Oh, bummer. You know, and they just get frustrated with the whole situation. But here it is. God is infinite. He has no beginning and no end. So the closer you get to him, the bigger he becomes. It's kind of like you're traveling through a cave, and the closer you get to the outside, you kind of get a little bit more glimpse, and a little more glimpse, a little more glimpse. We're going to be doing that forever. You're never going to come to the end of God because he is infinite, and so don't worry about getting bored. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. A couple of ideas. Some view this as the blood of his enemies that is on him. I don't really take that view because he hasn't started fighting yet. And so I don't know how it would be dipped in blood already. I view this as the blood of his sacrifice, as symbolic of his sacrifice. We read in Revelation 5:6 that Jesus stood as a lamb as though it had been slain. And so I think that speaks of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So when he comes and he has this robe dipped in blood, I believe it's a testimony against those who rejected him. They're going to see a visible representation of the sacrifice that they rejected as he comes in that robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. That should remind us of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Verse 14, And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Again, perhaps symbolic horses, or perhaps real, I don't know. But here we have the glorified saints. Notice how close the imagery is to the bride that we just saw. So this is the glorified saints coming with him, most likely angels coming with him as well. And either way, however it works out, the believers are going to be returning with Jesus Christ at his second coming. We as believers will be coming back with him. That's exciting. That's going to be a view. I'm not the biggest roller coaster fan, but you know, I'm going to have a glorified body at that point. So like coming down from heaven into earth, it's going to be cool. It's going to be the ultimate adrenaline rush there. No parachute, no nothing. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, again, symbolism. We saw the symbolism in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus isn't going to come like a pirate, you know, like with a sword in his mouth, you know, kind of cruising on down. It speaks of the Word of God. This double-edged sword is his Word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful. and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Here's the important point. The Word of God is a standard by which people will be judged. They'll be judged by the Word. And so Jesus doesn't have to like work out the morning of the Battle of Armageddon. He doesn't have to like, you know, stockpile weapons. He just has His Word. He has His Word. And so this Word is what God is going to use to judge people. And His Word proceeds from His mouth. Those who have rejected it are going to be judged by it. And it says, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, He is going to be the boss. He's not going to be like, hey guys, what do you think? You know, what should we do? And how can I do better? You know, and kind of leave your comment cards. And Jesus not going to have a suggestion box in the millennial kingdom of how things can be done. He's going to rule and He's going to do it rightly. But I love this because you may be familiar with this rod of iron. It's a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. On your own, just read Psalm chapter 2. It's encouraging when you see all the nations coming against the Lord to realize they may get together against Him and against His anointed, but He's going to take care of business. He is going to rule and reign. Verse 15. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The imagery of judgment here. Of back in those days when they would crush the grapes, you know, and they would step on all the grapes and the juice would flow forth. Speaking of the wrath of God, the fierceness of God coming forth as that juice from the grapes. Verse 16, and He had on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So just in case people didn't understand who He was, He's got that. Now, I don't know if this is a tattoo or not. You know, I don't want to open that can of worms right there. But He's got this written on Him and on His thigh and basically saying, I am the unchallenged ruler of the universe. That's who I am. I am the King of all kings. I am the Lord of all lords. That's my name. I love that. Jesus, he never questioned who He was or who He is. He knows who He is. He doesn't walk around and say, well, am I the Messiah? I'm not sure. People don't really like me, so I don't know if I'm the... No, He knows who He is. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. So in other words, there the sun's in the sky and this angel is before it. And he's so bright that you can see him even though the sun is in the background. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So again, here we see another distinction. Do you want to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb or at the great or at the supper of the great God? Marriage supper of the Lamb for me, thank you. I don't want to be at the supper of the great God where all these rebellious nations are going to be put down. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So most likely they've been gathered together to fight among themselves, but then they turn to fight against Christ. Now, we covered this a little bit back in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. You can read about that. It talks about these frog-like spirits coming forth from the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and bringing all these armies together. So it seems like a kind of a setup. The Antichrist kingdom may be kind of coming apart, and so all these armies get together at the Battle of Armageddon, seemingly to fight each other, and then they see Christ returning and they turn against him. I just don't know. When you see a person coming down from heaven, you know, with all these crowns and all these things, and you're going to fight against them? That doesn't seem like a wise thing. But that's what they do. Now get ready, because verse 20 is very anticlimactic. Whenever I read it, I was like, I was ready for some big fight. You know, I was ready for something, you know, some kind of movie with all special effects and all this stuff. And man, it's going to be a battle to the end. Jesus against all the armies of the earth. You read verse 20. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we don't even get to fight. You know, we're just there in the background, and Jesus gets there, and he just takes them. with a snap of his fingers, just like that, the reign of terror of the Antichrist and the false prophet is over. It's over. Jesus doesn't break a sweat. He doesn't get so much as a splinter. Nothing happens to him because he's able to speak, and it's over. It's over. Now, a question is asked. If God has this type of dominating power, why does evil run so free for so long? And I can't answer that question for you. But I can give you a couple of verses to hang on to. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Jesus, or the Lord God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, God's not going to come to you or to me and ask our opinions on how he should run the universe. He's going to say, "I have a little different perspective than you do." And so we need to trust him in that. And then another verse to hold on to, Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now trust him in that. Final verse, verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So that sword that proceeds from his mouth, that word of God, he slays all the rest of those armies. That he judges them with his word, and it's over. And so next week we get to see Satan bound for 1,000 years, and we get to get into the millennial kingdom. And to only 3 more chapters, and we'll be done with this book. But conclusion, what can we take away from this? Well, the return of the king is coming. The return of the king is coming. These things are faithful and true. These are real. And we have to ask ourselves, am I ready? Am I ready? If you're a believer, you're not going to see him at this time. You're going to be coming back with him. If you're a believer, remember, Jesus Christ is coming back for you. You're going to be raptured at the church if we live so long. If we don't live until the rapture, then we're just going to go get to see him a little earlier than that. But for a person who isn't a believer, then we need to remind them, we need to pray for them, and to realize there's 2 choices. Are you going to meet Jesus Christ as your Savior or as your judge? And I believe that Revelation chapter 19 just clearly delineates between those who have trusted in him and those who haven't. And that needs to be on our heart as believers. But as believers, hey, pray for the lost, witness to the lost in the power of the Holy Spirit, but rejoice. Rejoice that your king is coming for you, and the day is coming when he is going to rule and reign. So in just a second, we're going to have a couple more worship songs. But if you're in need of prayer for any reason, I'll just be at the back and be available to pray with you. So, Father, we thank you for this time. Again, for your word. Thank you for the excitement of what you're going to do and what you have planned. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we know that the story turns out well. That, Lord, we know that you win in the end. Thank you for giving us this book. Thank you for preserving this book. Lord, we know that the world fights against this book and mocks it and seeks to explain it away in so many ways. Lord, but we thank you that you've seen fit to tell us how it's going to turn out. Lord, thank you for that great privilege, and that pray that you would help us to live with Revelation 19 in our hearts. Lord, to realize a day is coming when you're going to rule and you're going to reign. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and knowing that you are good throughout all the difficulties of life. And we look forward to seeing you, Lord Jesus. Amen.